as a result of what we learned this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Your identity is inseparable from your lifestyle. Your identity is inseparable from your lifestyle. Another way to say that would be to say who you are cannot be split up from how you live. And there's examples of this in your life every single day, every single week, normal things. If you're a student in school, that's your part of who you are, your identity, then that affects your lifestyle. You go to school, you have homework, you have tests, you have assignments to get done that you do with joy and gladness week after week, right? If you're, yes, the parents are saying amen. I heard a communal groan from anyone that was in school. If you're an employee, that's part of your identity, part of who you are, then there's responsibilities you have at work, and there's things that you have to get done, and emails you have to respond to, and meetings you have to go to. If you're a parent, that's who you are, your identity, you help take care of your kids, and you're driving all over the place, and you're going to different functions for your kids. Your identity is inseparable from your lifestyle. Who you are cannot be split from how you live. But problems arise when we lose sight of our identity. Problems come up when we lose sight of who we are. We don't live rightly when we forget who we are. On Tuesday of this past week, there was a news story that came out of the country of Turkey that illustrates this very idea. That who we are cannot be separated from how we live, and how we live will be messed up if we lose sight of who we are. This past week, on around Tuesday, there was a news story that came out from this small town in northwest Turkey about this man named Behan. Behan was with his buddies one evening, sharing drinks together after work. And he had had a little too much to drink. And after leaving his friends, he wandered off into the forest outside of their town. Just walks into the woods. Well, his family begins to worry about him as the night goes on. They try to get in touch with him. They can't. They talk to his friends. They haven't seen him in a long time. They're looking for him. They can't find him. Eventually, they contact the local authorities. The local authorities, with their law enforcement and with volunteers, send out a search party into the woods to find Behan. Well, as they're trying to find Behan and get him back to his family, Behan wanders back towards town and crosses paths with this search party. Now, you may think that's the end of the story. They found him. That's great. That's not the end of the story. He crosses paths with this search party, but he doesn't realize they're looking for him. So what happens is he joins in and helps them in their rescue efforts. Don't do this right now, but I promise you can Google this and find this exact news story. I'm not making this up. He joins in their rescue efforts in his own search party. They're looking for him, and he's part of the search party. Well, as they're walking through the woods looking for him, and he's walking with them looking for him, they begin shouting, "Behan! Behan!" And he goes, wait, who are y'all looking for? And they're like, "Behan." And he's like, I'm here! I am Behan! And the confusion is resolved. They take him back. They write out a report that I'm sure was hilarious, and they return him home to his family. Forgetting who you are, losing sight of who you are, can cause you to live in a way that is confusing and funny with this story. But when it comes to our faith in Christ, losing sight of your identity is serious. Because when you and I lose sight of our identity in Christ, it causes us to wander off and get lost as well. It causes us to go in a direction that is not consistent with who you are. Forgetting that Christ has saved you can lead you to living in a way like he hasn't saved you. And as we jump back into the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is working to teach the Colossian Christians and remind the Colossian Christians about who Jesus is. And with that, they go together, who they are in light of that. who they are in light of who Jesus is. Because the realization of who God has saved you to be will lead to a complete transformation in how you live. So let's see this truth presented to us in Colossians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be working through verses 1 through 17 this morning. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, you can grab that blue Bible in front of you in the pew, and it's on page 984. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. As we're reading through this, you are going to see Paul jump back between who you are in Christ and how you should live. Identity and lifestyle. Who you are, he's going to jump back and forth. It's not just like, here's the first half of identity, here's the second half lifestyle. They're woven together throughout this whole thing. So as I read verses 1 to 17, look for that, and then we'll start working through it section by section. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'd like to work through this in three different sections that you can see as three separate paragraphs in your Bible probably. But you see a lot of commands that Paul is writing out in this section, and I think he's wanting to direct the focus of our minds and direct the focus of our attention, because he knows where our attention is, our lives will go. So here's how I'd like to lay it out this way. Is we're going to see that Paul wants us to look to Christ above, look away from the world below, and live together in Christ in the world. So first thing, look to Christ above. Look to Christ above. Paul has been building up to this point as he's been writing Colossians. He's been laying this foundation of the gospel, of what it means to be in Christ, of what that identity is. So now in chapter 3, he turns the corner in a lot of ways to explain how this works out in our lives. And as I said, you're going to notice Paul jumping back and forth between, here's a Christian identity, who we are because of what Jesus has done, and here's the Christian lifestyle, how we should live because of what Jesus has done. And here's how he starts it. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. If then. So this is not so much a new section completely, but a continuation of what Paul's already been saying. If then you've been raised with Christ. Last week, we learned from one of the key verses of the whole letter. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's a theme verse of the whole letter of Colossians. Walk in Christ. So the message of that section was, you don't need to follow the detours of making your relationship with God about spiritual performance. You don't need to follow the detour of making your relationship with God about spiritual experience. Stay centered on Christ. Walk in Him. And our faith in Christ connects us to what Jesus has done so that what He has done, we have done. So that where He goes, we go. And Paul's saying, since you've received Christ, walk in Him, you're united with Him, and there's a certain lifestyle that comes from that, and there's a certain lifestyle that doesn't fit with that anymore. Look at what he said back in verse 20 of chapter 2. We looked at this last week as well. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So he says, through trusting in Jesus, you have died to the old way of living. If you've died with Christ, you don't need to live that way anymore. But there's more. We haven't just died with Christ by faith in Him. Back to chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, so this is a whole like 180 thing. This isn't just, they come together. If you've died with Christ, this is true. Also, if you've been raised with Christ, so the if here is not a question. It's more of like a, since then you've been raised with Christ, or because you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. If you have, by faith in Jesus, died to the old way of living and been raised to a new way of life, seek the things that are above. The word seek is the key word here. What you seek shapes how you live. Maybe you remember Jesus saying back in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So Paul says, now that you've been raised with Christ, the seeking of your life has a new focus. What you think about, how you spend your time, the choices you make are influenced by something different now because of who you are in Jesus. And he says, seek the things that are above. That seems really vague, just the things. The things above, what's he talking about? What are the things above? Well, look at the rest of the verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus and all the truths about Him are the things that are above. That phrase, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, is an echo of Psalm 110 verse 1. You can look that up later. Where it talks about Jesus at the right hand of God. Being at the right hand is a position of power and reign and rule. So Paul is saying, God is saying through Paul, seek the fact that Jesus is the ruler of creation, that He is the ruler of the new creation, that Jesus is reigning. May your life seek out and show that truth. It means to center your life on the truth that Jesus reigns. This is what you do if you've been raised with Christ by faith. You live in a way that shows Jesus reigns in your life. Your lifestyle, how you live day after day, and he's going to show more specifics about this in the section we'll look at next week. But he's showing that if you have been raised with Christ, your lifestyle is a giant billboard that shows Jesus is King and He reigns. And he elaborates on this in verse 2. He says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So he's saying the sun in the solar system of your thought life is Jesus Christ. Everything in your thoughts rotates and revolves around Jesus. My thinking about the world, my thinking about other people, my thinking about myself revolves around who Jesus is and what he has done. It's the anchor point for us. And I think setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, is the positive way to say what Paul warned us against back in chapter 2, verse 8. Look back there, because we saw this last week. Chapter 2, verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. So what I'm trying to say is setting my mind on things above is the positive way to not be taken captive by any view of life that has nothing to do with Jesus. If you've been raised with Christ, you no longer fill your mind with earthly things. You no longer fill your mind with the values of the world. You no longer fill your mind with the messages of the world. You no longer fill your mind with the goals of the world. You set your mind on Christ above. This is clearly a command. It's a call to action for us. So this involves intentionally focusing our minds on Jesus in such a way that he is the one that shapes what our lives look like. But this, just to say, okay, go set your mind on things above, let's pray, and let's all go do that. Well, as soon as one of us prays and says amen, my mind's thinking about 27 different things, right? So what does it practically mean to set my mind on things above, not on earthly things? Well, it's definitely not something that just happens. It's not something we just drift into. But I think it's through very ordinary, purposeful things of being, having consistent time of being in God's word, consistent time of in prayer with him, meeting together with other believers in venues like this and worship services like this, your life class, other Bible studies, talking about Jesus with believers and even people who don't know Christ that you're around. If I want to keep my mind set on something, I have to keep other things in my life set on that to help my mind be set on that. But why change like that? Why set my mind on things above? Look at verse 3. For you have died. This is identity. This is who you are. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The new life we have in Christ is not just an upgraded version of the old life. It's not just the old life with a new coat of paint on it. The old life is over. Your new life is now with Christ in God, and there's a goal that all of it is moving towards. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christian life has a goal. Setting my mind on things above, seeking the things that are above, all of this has a purpose and a goal to it. It's all moving towards something, and that's where Christ is and us appearing with him in glory. Being connected to Jesus by faith means we live life looking to Christ above. I'm constantly trying to direct my attention to Jesus above. He is our identity, and we understand who we are by understanding who he is. And when we think about the lifestyle that comes from that, if that's our identity, the lifestyle that comes from that involves both what we move away from and what we move towards. That's the next piece to this. If we're going to look to Christ above, we have to look away from the world below. Look away from the world below. We'll see what I mean by that phrase in verses 5 through 11. Let's look at verse 5 together. Put to death, therefore. That word, therefore, keeps popping up throughout this letter. And as you notice that word, it's helpful just to make note of it because it helps us trace the logic of what God is saying to us in these words from Paul to the Colossians. It directs us back to what he just said in verses 1 to 4. He just showed us that sin no longer reigns, Jesus does. You have died with Christ, you've been raised with him, the old life is gone, your new life in Christ is your new normal. And so because of that, put to death what is earthly in you. There's two main commands in the rest of this passage. The first one I just read in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. The second one is in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So put to death and put on. Take off and put on. Those are the two main commands. And it's crucial to keep in mind those two commands sit on top of the foundation of what we just saw in verses 1 to 4. We just saw Jesus died, so by faith we've died. The old self has died. Jesus has been raised. By faith, the new self has been raised. In other words, all that we are told to do in the rest of these verses, and there's a lot of commands, all that we are told to do in the rest of these verses is a reaction to God's gracious action to save us through Jesus. God made the first move through sending his son. Everything else that's described here is the response to that. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. And the right reflex to that is to trust him and follow his ways. All of this in verses 5 all the way down to the rest of the letter is all made possible by the grace of God. One author, Dallas Willard, says, "Grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. None of the things that we are told to do in the rest of this passage do we do to earn salvation or forgiveness or eternal life. But rather, it's effort. It's obedience on our part in response to what God has done through Jesus to save us. We have to keep that in mind. So Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." You have died with Christ, he says, so put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists out a number of sinful, selfish desires. He says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This list is not meant to be exhaustive, like these are the only things you ever have to get rid of, but that would give us plenty of work to do. But rather, it's meant to represent our natural bent, all of us, to live according to what pleases us. Our default is to live according to what we want, to what pleases us. And Paul says, your life, my life in Christ is no longer about what pleases us. He says over in 2 Corinthians that Jesus has died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Our actions and decisions are no longer steered by what pleases us and what we want. At the end of verse 5, Paul mentions idolatry, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he mentions idolatry because living according to our self-centered pleasures is the opposite of loving and pleasing God. Living a lifestyle that is based on what pleases me means I'm worshiping me. And if I'm worshiping me, I'm not worshiping Christ. I'm not worshiping God. You remember what Paul prayed for the Colossians and taught us to pray back in chapter 1, verse 10? Look there with me, just very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 10. Paul said that he was praying that the Colossians, verse 10, would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him. So Paul says, put these desires to death. Kill them. Starve them. Don't feed these desires in big ways. Don't feed these desires with small little gratifications. Starve them and put these sinful, selfish desires to death. And then he says in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. That's who you used to be. That's how you used to walk. That's not who you are now. He says in verse 8, but now. Those two words are packed with the gospel. But now, there's been a change, there's been a transformation, but now you must put them all away. You must get rid of them. You must kick them out. You must find the lifeline of these desires into your life and cut it off. And notice there's another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. But notice that both lists he gives, the one in verse 5 and the one in verse 8, both of them are almost all desires. They're almost all heart level stuff. And that's such a big contrast from what he warned us against back in chapter 2. Because you'll remember, back in chapter 2, he was warning us against, don't let people pass judgment on you because you don't follow these traditions and these Old Testament laws. Don't let people say you don't belong because you don't have the visions they have and the spiritual experiences they have. He's saying that's a parody of holiness. That was all about outward stuff. Saying follow these traditions or these regulations only addresses the symptoms of sin in our lives. It doesn't get at the root. Any of us can do some behavior modification and look better. But Paul's saying real holiness, real following Christ, having identity in Christ, gets at the root. It changes you at the desire level, at the heart level, and then comes out externally in your life. Because the transformation that the gospel brings into a person's life is more than just getting rid of one or two bad habits. Well, just stop doing this and stop doing this, and then you'll be living like Christ. No, the transformation that the gospel brings reshapes your heart. It actually makes your heart alive that was dead because of sin and reshapes the pattern of your entire life. This is what Paul explains in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you've taken off the old self. We saw that. The old way of life has died. And through Christ, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. It's being renovated. This is a process. This doesn't happen all at once. So when you decide to come and trust Christ, the Lord leads you to faith in him. It's not like you immediately, all of a sudden, you're just this amazing, super spiritual person that has no issues in your life anymore. No, it's the new self in you is being renewed. It's being renovated after the image of its creator, Paul says. That's creation language. Image, back in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image. After the image of its creator, Jesus is bringing in a new creation. We saw this back in chapter 1 of Colossians. Jesus is bringing in a new creation, and the transformation that happens in our lives is evidence of that new creation that's coming. Even though the process for you and I is slow, the renovation of our souls and our hearts is like real renovation at your house, not the way you watch a renovation show on TV and it's like, boom, 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 isn't this an amazing result? No, it's slow, and we don't do it perfectly. But the Lord continues his plan forward, and even that happening is evidence that there's a new creation coming, and it started among the people of God. Paul says we can't live as if who we were is still who we are. The message of the gospel is too significant. It's too powerful to settle for just a couple little updates. This is a renovation. This is a new creation. And then he says in verse 11 at the end of this section, here in this new creation, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This identity in Christ that we share with all the people of God is creating a new community. It's creating a new culture. All of these terms that Paul lists in verse 11 are ethnicities or labels for social status that existed in Colossae at the time. And I'm sure everyone in these groups likely showed up in some way at the church in Colossae. You had some people that were Greek, some people that were Jews, some people that were circumcised, some people that were uncircumcised, some people that were barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. But Paul says the new community created by the gospel, they don't have those as the main labels anymore. We used to be defined primarily by our ethnicity, but now Christ is all and in all. We used to separate ourselves based on social status, but now Christ is all and in all. So we come into this place still having those realities as part of our lives, our various ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds and lifestyle, all these kinds of things. But those aren't the main identifying factors for the people in this room. The main identity is that Christ is all, and he's in all. We don't conform to the world's culture. We conform to Christ. So we look to him above. We look away from the world below and put sin to death. And lastly, we live together in Christ in the world. So I think this last section kind of brings the first two together. We look above to Christ, look away from the world, and then seek to live together in Christ in this world. Looking away from the world doesn't mean we just leave the world, go separate ourselves and join Bahan in the woods and just live out there away from everything. But it means we still have the roles and responsibilities and things that we have to deal with in this world, but we do so in a way that shows we are walking in Christ. And that's what he lays out here. Because he's showing that God did not save us just to get rid of the evil within us, but also to restore his image in us. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then. So he's told us what to put off. Now he says, put on then, like getting dressed language that he has here. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So that word then right there at the beginning of verse 12 is much like the therefore we saw in verse 5. Still connecting us to the flow of thought here. He's saying, in light of what Jesus has done, because Christ is all and in all, you have put off the old self, now put on the new self. The gospel leads us to turn away from the old life and to turn to the new life in Christ. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. There's identity again. It's not just straight like blunt force command over and over. He keeps reminding you of who you are in Christ. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's describing who we are as God's people, but it's important to see those phrases also describe Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen one. He's the Messiah, the one sent to save us. He is holy, perfectly holy. He was fully God and fully man, and he was beloved because when he came out of the water after being baptized by John the Baptist, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is who Jesus is, and by faith, this is who we are now in him. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And here's why that's important. Because it shows us that to rightly respond, and this is an echo of what I said earlier, but to rightly respond to the commands God gives us here, we have to realize the commands are a call to live out an identity we did not accomplish for ourselves. These commands are a description, and here's how you live out something that has been achieved for you. So maybe if you've just begun to come to church, or this is your first time in church in a while, you think, this is exactly what I expect from church. Command, 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 don't, do, do, do. But I want you to hear, none of this is just straight command. That's, anybody can do religion like that. It is only through faith in Christ that we completely rest in what he has done to rescue undeserving sinners like us. And then you can't help but live different after that. You can't have the Savior of the world die, be buried, rise again, and then you fully believe and trust that, and your life stays the same. There's going to be a transformation that comes from it. So here's what he says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here's what we were to put on. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So it's another list. But that list is very different from the list we saw in verse 5 and the one we saw in verse 8. This list is still desires. It's still heart level stuff. But it's now desires that are redirected to loving others in a way that's centered on Jesus, rather than using others in a way that's centered on ourselves. That's what the list back in the middle section were. The list in verse 5 and verse 8, those are all ways we use our desires to use other people and love ourselves. But the list of desires in verse 12, those are desires that have been completely changed by the gospel. And then we love others in a way that points them and us to Jesus with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he continues in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you,
so you also must forgive. So he says, be patient with each other's failures. The process isn't done yet. We're still all being renewed. We're going to fail each other. We're going to hurt each other. Be patient with each other's failures and weaknesses. Put up with each other. Don't give up on one another. Don't hold grudges against each other. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's identity again. This is who you are now. You are someone who's been forgiven by the Lord. And if you've been forgiven by the Lord of any sin you've ever done, who are you and I to withhold forgiveness from a fellow sinner? That's exactly how the Lord has treated us. And so Paul says, remember that you are in Christ, and remember, you're not the only one that's in Christ. Your fellow brothers and sisters are as well. Then he says, one more addition in verse 14. And above all these, put on love. So he's told us, again, that kind of getting dressed language. We put on compassion, we put on kindness, we put on humility and meekness and patience. And above all these, so this is kind of like the overcoat that goes over all of that. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is not just some kind of generic love. This is the specific love that Christ has shown to us through his death and resurrection for us. Every characteristic, every action mentioned here is an expression of love. When we have compassion for one another, that's love. When we show kindness to one another, that's love. When we are humble before one another, that's love. When we are patient with each other, that's showing the love of Christ to one another. So this new community that's been created by the gospel, that's been created by faith in Jesus, is not to be characterized by a bunch of people who love themselves above all. This new community is to be characterized by those who love Christ above all and who display that love to each other. Then he says in verse 15, this is all kind of building on top of each other, forming one big picture here. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ is not a subjective feeling. He's not saying, let everyone in your church just feel really peaceful all the time. Just relaxed. It's not what he's talking about, because he knows that's impossible. He just had to tell us to be patient with each other and to bear with one another. So this is not a subjective feeling. This is an objective truth that we've already learned in this letter. Look back at chapter 1. You've seen the word peace show up before. Back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We're going to understand what it means to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We have to understand what the peace of Christ is. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace with God through his death in our place, and that peace is to rule in our hearts. So the word rule is almost like an umpire or a referee at a baseball game or basketball game or something, to where this kind of peace is what calls the shots in our relationships. Jesus has made peace between us and God, and that peace, unchanging peace, is to be what helps us navigate our relationships with one another. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So knowing this peace is to make such a difference within each of us that it becomes the key characteristic that forms how we relate to each other. We work to be a peacemaking people. We're not to be a people that are characterized by gossip and slander and backbiting and things like that. We are to be a people who are characterized by a peace with God that Jesus has purchased for us. And we have that peace with each other. Because you know, each of our peace with God is what binds us together as his people. And so we are to work hard to maintain that unity. Think about what that would look like to the world in the season of life that we're in right now. If we were a community of people characterized by peace like that, And somebody from the world, somebody that doesn't know Christ, that doesn't go to church, comes in here and they come out from a world where people are yelling and tweeting and doing hot takes and upset about everything that there is under the sun. And they come in here and yeah, we have disagreements and we have things that we're working through and we're not perfect, but they're like, there's a peace in here that I don't see out there. It's the peace of Christ that rules in our hearts. And how does this peace rule in our hearts? Verse 16. The peace of Christ rules in our hearts as verse 16, we let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Christ is the gospel message that they heard. It's the message about who Jesus is and what he has done to rescue sinners like me and you. And he says, let that word, let that message dwell in your heart. Let the message of the gospel live in you. It takes up residence in you. Because we are not people who just believe the gospel. We are people who embody the gospel. We are not just people who follow Jesus, but our relationships with one another are to look like Jesus. Because the gospel has gotten so deep in here that it comes out in how we relate to each other. And then he ends the section with verse 17, and I think it summarizes everything that he has just said in verses 1 through 16. And I think, we'll see this next week, it's a really good bridge for us to see the relationships he's going to talk about next week as well. But more on that next week. Verse 17, this is the summary of it all. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you notice those universal words? Whatever you do, do everything. There's no part of life left untouched once a person has died and been raised with Christ. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means do everything according to his will. Do everything according to his word. Do everything for his glory. All things were created through him and for him, Colossians chapter 1. Therefore, as his people, we do all things through him and for him. And do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The core of a Christian lifestyle that comes from a Christian identity is grateful worship. Grateful worship. He said back in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, be thankful. At the end of verse 16, he said that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then he says, we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the gospel forms us into a community of people who are grateful, not people who are grumpy about everything. Gratefulness is to characterize our community. Grumpiness, that's for those who have no hope and don't know Christ. But we want those people to know Christ. And we know him, so we are grateful. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Our life has been hidden with Christ in God. And one day when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. And in light of all that, how could we be anything but thankful to him? Your identity is inseparable from your lifestyle. Who you are cannot be split from how you live. So we strive each day to look to Christ above and put our focus on his rule and his reign. We strive each day to look away from the world and live that knowing that we have been set free from sin. We strive each day to live together in Christ in this world and grow relationships with one another that reflect the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. Not only is Jesus the one who calls us to live this way, he's also the one who empowers us to live this way. Christ is all and in all. Let's pray.